Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Psalm 100. This is God's word. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we gather together and we ask, O Lord, your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. Feed us with your word. Help us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the fifth and final Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, where I interrupt my regular preaching schedule, presently going through the letter of Ephesians, to preach a series of sermons on Christian worship. The title for this series is Why We Do What We Do When We Worship on the Lord's Day. Our overarching theme in these sermons is that worshiping God His way is the right way, the best way, and ultimately the only way. This series began February 16th, when we looked at John 4, 21 to 24, which addressed the nature of Christian worship. Jesus said the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. In essence, Jesus told the woman at the well that true worship is grounded in knowledge, not practiced in ignorance, not merely a matter of external conformity, but a matter of faith, repentance, and heartfelt inward reality. The following Lord's Day, March 23rd, Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, we looked at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, which describes our proper attitude in worship, which is one of reverence and awe. We were reminded that God calls us to worship him reverently and in a reverent age. I said the best place to look for what the proper attitude for worship is heaven. There in heaven, worship is most pure, most sincere, and most genuine. And so we considered Revelation 4 as one of the many passages in Scripture that provide us with a wonderful snapshot of the reverential, awful, heavenly worship of redeemed humanity and majestic beings around the throne of God midst flashes of light and peals of thunder. In the third of this series, May 17th, we focused on 1 Corinthians 14:40, where the Apostle Paul describes the proper conduct of Christian worship. We are to worship God, as one translation puts it, decently and in order. We were reminded that our worship of God ought to correspond in character to the life Christ has called us to live before him. The Corinthian Christians were self-absorbed and fleshly. They tended to be culture-driven rather than Bible-driven. Spontaneity, we saw, was mistaken for spirituality. Paul had to remind the Corinthians in 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. We saw that God does not desire adrenaline-based worship that is dependent on spectacle and gimmickry. to keep people engaged. He demands that our conduct in worship be decent and orderly so that we are focused on what is of first importance. We also saw several examples in Scripture that decency and order decline in worship when devotion diminishes in our hearts. And that the cure for that is to resist our fleshly impulses, sincerely turn to God and pray with the psalmist in Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Last time, in the fourth of these five sermons, we considered the arithmetic of worship, the idea presented in Deuteronomy 12:32. "Whatever I command you," said the Lord, "you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." We relied on the Westminster Confession of Faith for the best brief summary of what biblically based worship is, most commonly referred to as the regulative principle of worship. And so we read from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, which says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, and praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." And we saw that the regulative principle of worship is important in at least three ways. First, it guides us in keeping our worship grounded in God's word. Second, it enables us to differentiate between the elements of worship, the circumstances of worship, and the forms of worship. And finally, the regulative principle of worship is important for guarding the purity of the church. We learn to identify what is worth cherishing, conserving, and jealously guarding, and what are merely matters of preference, convenience, or matters of indifference. Spirit and truth, reverence and awe, decently and in order, neither add nor subtract. And finally, this morning, in the last sermon of this series, we consider Psalm 100 that reminds us of the motivations of true worship, which is adoration and gratitude. Adoration and gratitude. In a mere five verses, Psalm 100 contains seven imperatives that command true heartfelt worship in the Lord. Shout joyfully. Serve with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord is God. Enter his courts with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Seven imperatives for worship in five short verses. So let me begin with a dose of realism here, street level realism, because the vicissitudes of life can sometimes find a way of dampening our enthusiasm for worship on the Lord's Day. Some street level realism here. There may be times when joining in the congregational worship of God on the Lord's Day with thanksgiving and praise may make you feel uncomfortable because you're mourning or your week for that matter was a disaster. Sunday morning, you find yourself tempted to stay home. Or if you do go to church, remain disengaged and aloof. Tempted to brood about this or that. Fault find, whatever. For these reasons and others, you feel like your worship will be disingenuous, performative, or even hypocritical if you participate. Well, let me offer you some sincere pastoral advice here. Even when you don't feel up to it, come worship the Lord your God together with us anyway. Even if you don't feel up to it, gather together with God's people on the Lord's Day and partake of the ordinary means of grace as Christ freely offers it to you. Come, worship joyfully the Lord. Choosing to worship God as He commands in His Word, regardless of your feelings, is an exercise of faith. And while we should never think of worship as some kind of self-serving therapeutic activity, you will likely find that when you get your mind off yourself, and instead, devote your focus to Christ, your Lord and Savior. Your thinking and your mood will soon follow. After all, worship is faith looking up and away from yourself to Christ. Over and against our penchant for obsessive inward preoccupation. Get out of yourself. Get over yourself. Come worship the Lord together with us, regardless of how you feel. We must resist the tendency to entertain any thoughts or feelings that distract us from true worship. And Psalm 100 reorients us in the right direction by calling us to worship God in song, sacrifice, and service. If you look at the psalm here, Psalm 100, the superscription right underneath the title there is a psalm for thanksgiving. Interestingly, in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, the superscription is jubilate. Your homework assignment is to use the word jubilate in a sentence at work this week. And then describe the look on your co-worker's face when you did so and report to me next Lord's Day. Jubilate. Verse 1 says, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 107:2 comes to mind. It's similar to this. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Redemption is a great reason to shout for joy. Is it not? Jesus bought us out of slavery to sin by purchasing us with his own blood. He purchased a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Joyful worship arises in our hearts when we remember our miserable estate apart from Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:11. Remember that formerly you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the redeemed of the Lord should say so. We should declare with relish that we were once lost, but now are found. Once blind, but now we see. We raise our voice to God in worship because if he didn't save us from our sins, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be here. If Christ didn't save us, we wouldn't be saved. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Funny how the word shout, when associated with worship like it is here, either does one of two things. It either strikes fear in the heart of some Christians, or it is a call to apply face paint to others. At one extreme, you have those Christians who consider themselves so dignified as to never sing a hymn above lip sync. On the other extreme, you have others that shout out of turn the whole church service like they have Tourette's. I've been in both camps, and I love everybody, don't get me wrong. But how about if we meet in the middle somewhere? Acclamation in worship that is neither indifferent or eccentric, but rather offers resounding adoration and praise to the glory of God that's characterized by joy, reverence and awe, decency and order. Shout joyfully unto the Lord. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. The verb serve here can be used for any kind of work, so the command is applicable to both formal participation in corporate worship on the Lord's Day and service unto the Lord every day of the week. As Paul puts it in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Almost paradoxically, gladness in our service unto the Lord is connected to the Sabbath rest in which we enter in Christ. So we serve and rest at the same time. We can serve the Lord with gladness of heart because we are in harmony with our Maker. We are free from relying on our own muscle or merit for acceptance with him. Paul also writes in Romans 12 that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is what? Our spiritual service of worship. In other words, serving the Lord with gladness encompasses practical everyday piety and moral purity. And serving the Lord with gladness and practical piety and moral purity is our privilege as God's people. Again, the next verse says, come before him with joyful singing. Now here, rejoicing is coupled with the command to enter or come. The Hebrew literally reads, come before his face with rejoicing. Historically, this psalm was sung as God's people gathered together and made their way to the temple for worship and sacrifice. It's easy to glance over the implications, the privilege of entering God's presence, isn't it? In contrast to this gracious invitation, for example, the prophet Nahum proclaims the Lord at the beginning of his oracle. He says, mountains quake because of him and hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Imagine someone's presence so powerful that it breaks rocks. The reason we sing for joy in the presence of God is because of his grace and mercy. We have been saved from his wrath through Christ, because Christ bore that wrath that we just read about, that we deserved. He bore that wrath in our stead. Christ was crushed by the weight of God's wrath in our place. The invitation of the author of Hebrews is even more emphatic. He calls us to confidently enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10. And so we ought to cherish this invitation this morning, especially as we have gathered together before the presence of the Lord, not only to come before him with joyful singing, but to sup with him in a few moments at the Lord's table, which is a rehearsal for participation in the great wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of the age, Revelation 19, when we will not just be in God's presence as we are now, but when we will see him face to face and live, and not just live, but experience joy unexpressible and full of glory. Verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Another way to read this passage is, know that the Lord himself is God, and it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Either way, either translation you pick, they end up meaning the same thing if you think about it. Either way, we see that the prerequisite For acceptable praise to God is to know our proper place before Him. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. This distinction, the Creator-creature distinction, is the first boundary to be broken through idolatry. This may be something we can talk about in Sunday school, but my studies of late have led me to the realization that all roads accepting Christ lead back to the occult. All roads accepting Christ lead back to the occult. Peel back the origins of political ideologies or even pietistic mysticism, Anabaptist or Quaker utopias, and you find secret societies in Hermeticism. Trace the Western philosophical tradition back to Thales through Plato and others, and find that they were influenced by and inherited Eastern and Egyptian wisdom and esoterica. Look into the occult behind Jungian psychology, how chemistry evolved out of alchemy. Notice the occult inspiration for much of the perverse self-expression in the arts and literature. There was the cult of Asclepius behind medicine, astrology behind physics, Pythagorean religion and early mathematics. Mysticism ran through the veins of the Enlightenment, and even the occult origins of American counterculture through the likes of such figures of Allen Ginsberg, Aldous Huxley, Timothy Leary, Ken Kesey. The Beatles' popularization of Eastern mysticism, the Esalen Institute, and so on and so on, all the way to today. The common denominator in all these things? The common denominator in all this. The conviction that all is one, that distinctions and the material world are an illusion, that you have in yourself a divine spark or inner light by which you can directly intuit eternal truths, that the soul is trapped in the prison house of the body, and that through spiritual enlightenment and an almost endless cycle of death and rebirths, you will be freed from suffering and your soul will someday reunite with the all. You will attain nirvana, moksha, kensho, satori. Pick your name for it. Your soul will melt into the impersonal nothingness. It's funny. You get these liberal, progressive, comparative religion professors in university, and they say all religions are the same. The cultural trappings are different, but they all really devolve, and they're just different expressions of the one true religion. That is true, except for one religion: Christianity, biblical Christianity. No thought of a thrice holy God, triune God, or singular way of salvation from sin and death through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. No resurrection of the dead, or bodily resurrection from the dead, or our bodily resurrection from the dead, or eternal life in Christ. And even where Christianity is considered, the attempt is made to categorize it as just another cultural instantiation of this panentheistic theosophy. It really is one-ism or two-ism. Truly, all roads accepting Christ lead back to the occult. Of which, of course, originated in the garden with the first lie, you will be like God. And so where does that leave us? Where does that leave people outside of Christ? Left to ourselves, we're lost. We could never navigate ourselves out of such a deep and twisted metaphysical labyrinth. How do you think you got from wherever you were to here this morning? Your genius? Your moral superiority? Ha! I'll be the first to say I'm chief of sinners. We're here because Christ saved us from our sins. He called us. He regenerated us, gave us faith and repentance, and by his grace we are here. What a tremendous joy and privilege it is to be able to sing the praises of God, the praises of his grace, to extol him who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son and caused us to know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves, that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so Psalm 100 concludes with another call to praise and thanks unto God, but this time joined to a declaration of the character of God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And his faithfulness to all generations. And so we see these verses are set in covenantal language. To say that God is good, as one theologian puts it, is to say that God is the source of all that makes life enjoyable and worthwhile. Sometimes we even talk about common grace, that God is good even to his creatures, his unredeemed creatures. They should never use that common grace goodness to reject him, but come to him. God's loving kindness is his covenantal commitment to us. His loyal love and mercy to us, which evokes in us even more reason to praise him and give him thanks. Our God, our triune God, is not the passionate, capricious God of the Greeks or the Persians, but the promise-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is worthy of our highest devotion. We shout joyfully to the Lord in worship. The world shouts angrily at the Lord in hostility. We serve the Lord with gladness. The world serves sin with self-absorption and ultimately misery. He is the creator. We are the creatures. Christ is our shepherd. We are his sheep. God has prescribed how he himself is to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth, with reverence and awe, decently and in order, without addition or subtraction, with adoration and gratitude. He delights to be surrounded by the joyful shouts of his redeemed people and their songs of thanksgiving. And so it is our privilege to worship God his way, which is the right way, which is the best way, and which is ultimately the only way. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for this incredible privilege. Thank you for dragging us out of the morass that we were in, our sin and misery, and bringing us here that we might know you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.